Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. Romans in chapter 15, beginning to read from verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us for the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And I want to focus with you this evening on verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And I want to consider this subject of mutual admonition. And it's a precious subject, an important subject, and we use this verse as a starting point, as a springboard, as it were, to look at the subject briefly and just consider a few nine aspects of it. What a craftsman our Lord Jesus Christ is. Not a carpenter of wood or of concrete, but a carpenter, if you like, of the souls and the lives of men and women. Look at the base clay of the fisherman he took, he selected, the gangster tax collector, the zealot, the terrorist, the political activist, and the working men, ordinary men. 3 years he spent crafting them and shaping them and making them into instruments by his Holy Spirit, so that very shortly they would overturn the Roman Empire, astonish even the highest and the strongest of that great empire. He would meld and bring out of their lives a living family of holiness, and their sacrifice would shine to the ends of the earth. And it does still shine, even now. A communion of people as different as the animals that Noah brought into the ark, and yet to be welded in heart and mind, so that even the councils and the fury of hell itself could not overcome them. And this, largely, friends, was accomplished by admonition. Some of it in his own public ministry, but much of it in his own personal interaction and his own direct speech and dealings with the disciples. Now, we're clumsy. We're slow, we're cold, sons and daughters. But friends, to us is given the same ministry, the same work, this ministry of mutual admonition. And Paul says here to the disciples at Rome that they are able, they're empowered to admonish. You may know that J. Adams takes this little phrase as the text of his book, Competent to Counsel. And worthily he does that, rightly he does that. So first of all, we should think, what does this word admonition mean? Now in English it comes across as really quite a strong warning word, almost a kind of punishment. But the Greek is a bit gentler than that. It has the sense of placing in mind or bringing to remembrance. And in fact, in a parallel verse, one verse later, I have written them more boldly unto you in the same sort as putting you in mind. That's a different word in the original, but it has the same kind of sense to it. A reminding again. So let's ask ourselves this evening, have we made progress in attaining goodness, in bearing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Have we made progress in our knowledge of Christ, in our knowledge of God? Then, so, as far as we've made progress, so we should be able also to admonish. That's what Paul says. In verse 14, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Skill to help, to guide, to shape one another. Now, I don't want to make this just theoretical. I think it's good for us to look at a practical example of how the Lord dealt with his disciples. And here, perhaps, is a classic example. Luke chapter 5. But don't lose your place, as we may well return to Romans chapter 15. Luke chapter 5. It came to pass, verse 1, that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, by Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Here was the Lord's ministry in Galilee, and he goes for a fishing boat in order to speak to the large crowd of people assembled before him, and he chooses Simon Peter's boat. Now, friends, what was Simon doing here fishing for fish? This is the timekeeping gospel, Luke, as he tells us in verse 3 of the first chapter, and I won't turn you to it now, but he's very careful about the chronology of events, and we can read that from that particular verse. What was Simon doing fishing here? If you look at the previous chapter, towards the end, verse 38, it says, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. This was after Peter's first calling. In fact, we believe Peter had had three callings, this being the third. The first, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and was called Kephas, or the rock. The second, where he met him at the ships and he said to him those famous words, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. And at the time, the other Gospels tell us he forsook all. He forsook the nets. But sadly, friends, the nets that he had forsaken seemed to have ensnared Peter again. The rock, so Simon was called when he first met, seems to have cracked. And so, how does the Lord deal with this? How does the Lord deal with this wavering? Well, first of all, interestingly, he puts himself in Peter's debt. What an interesting way of engaging. What an interesting way of admonishing another brother. He puts himself in Peter's debt. He deliberately chooses Peter's boat. The one who will be no man's debtor makes himself indebted to Peter. He borrows the boat for the duration of the sermon and then afterwards provides this wonderful miracle of the fish. The nets that held Peter broke. Peter's boat begins to sink, and another with his partners, presumably James and John and Andrew, also starts to sink. And astonished, in verse 8, Peter says to the Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And of course, he doesn't mean depart from me. He follows him. And for the first time, we see when they had brought their ships to land, they did forsake all and they followed him. Wonderful the way the Lord dealt with him. And wonderful how sometimes a blessing, kindness, patience, has an extraordinary power by the Spirit to challenge and to melt and to win wavering hearts, hearts that are cold. What a wonderful lesson in admonition. Do we feel sometimes that we see a wavering sheep and we feel a bit cynical? We just despise it. We say, oh, well, he was never really very serious in the first place. Do we just lash out at them? Well, if that had happened to Peter, no doubt he'd have been alienated and disappeared from the very first pages of the New Testament. Look at the way the Lord deals with him. He's patient. He's gentle. He blesses him in spite of his wavering, in spite of his coldness. And look at the gentle way, the wonderful way the Lord admonishes him. The way he strengthens that rock to be stronger than he was before. A very interesting second means of admonition is by confession. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus isn't able to do this, being without sin, but it is a very interesting and valuable part of mutual admonition. To set oneself up, as it were, as a warning. To set oneself up as a billboard of experience, of difficulty, a map of the difficulties a young believer or another believer is likely to face. And we see this again and again, do we not, in the writings of the apostles. I just want to give you a couple of samples, maybe three. Here is Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He says to the disciples, when they're faced with the grave danger of the Judaizers, chapter 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm all. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And this is his own opinion. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he must have thought of himself. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. To be justified by him freely. What a wonderful thing. Or again, in 1 Timothy, where Paul tells us he's the chief of sinners and that he glories in God's grace. Nor is it only Paul who shows himself by example as a means of admonishing, as a means of challenging, as a means of helping and instructing other believers. Look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. Oh, friends, Peter sets himself up as a warning, as an example of how necessary it is to cut off the world, how necessary it is to put it behind us and to forsake it. And again, in the narratives of the Gospels, we know that Peter was quite close to Mark, or we strongly suspect it. But Mark is the most severe against Peter in describing his denial. That threefold denial of the Lord Jesus Christ is set out to us as a red warning of the danger of slipping. The red flag, if you like, of the danger of being careless and weak in our witness. Whilst it also, of course, provides the hope and the comfort of return to those who have denied the Lord. His life is set out to us as an admonition. And our friends, may we not also do the same? If you're talking to a young believer, show them your mistakes. Teach them by the things you've learned. What a help. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a book of admonition, of putting into mind, of bringing to remembrance. And oh, friends, what a rainbow of methods and devices it shows to us. A third example, a third aspect of admonition, rather surprising one perhaps, is Paul's method with the Corinthians. He even uses sarcasm. But what gentle sarcasm he uses. If you like, let me turn with you to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 13. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? He's talking about the need for stewardship. He's talking about the needs for supplying finances to the ministers. And he says, well, I left you without this burden of supplying my needs financially. Do forgive me this wrong, he says. He's so gentle with them, but he uses even gentle sarcasm to bring to their attention. And he goes on. He says this a little later in verse 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. My love is strong towards you, friends, but the closer I get, the more you seem to retreat, he says. He pleads with them. He wrestles with his readers. And verse 16, he even uses this very elegant and rather delicate frame of speech. But be it so, I did not burden you with these financial demands. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, friends, of course, he wasn't guilty of guile. He wasn't really being beguiling with them. He's simply teasing them in a rather gentle way to say, we didn't burden you with our financial needs. We didn't trouble you with our financial burdens. We work for ourselves. And in this respect, we've shown a better example to those false apostles and teachers that you're troubled with, who are out for your money and out for your wallet. So, humour too can be very valuable, can it not? When we're dealing a word of correction, when we're dealing a word of warning, how valuable a gift humour can be. A little bit of gentle irony, a little bit of gentle sarcasm can be like an electric shock sometimes to us, and how needful. The fourth thing about admonition I want to say is that as we see in the interaction between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, there's often a very careful calibration, very careful measuring of how he interacts with those he wants to admonish. When faced with resistance, there's a very gradual intensification of the warning. Think of the way the Lord Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. They came to him actually with a very hard-hearted opposition and unbelief. But to begin with, very often all he does is pose questions. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it? He didn't say, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. It's commanded to me by my Father. He said, is it? And he leaves the question hanging in the air. What a lovely way to admonish. And friends, sometimes when we're dealing with a prickly or a difficult situation, what a gracious example that sets to us. To gently ask a question and not to answer it. To leave the question lingering in the air. Is it lawful? We're troubled by somebody's behaviour. We're troubled by somebody's approach. Why not start by opening up a question? Then think of Simon the Pharisee. The Lord Jesus Christ sets out for him a gentle comparison. He goes into Simon's house. He's met rather coldly, a bit suspiciously. He won't offer him anything to wash his hands with. And then in comes Mary Magdalene, as we believe, washing his feet with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with oil. And what a lovely and a gentle way of reproving him. He sets out the comparison between their behaviours with that little parable of the two debtors. So obvious, but what a scalpel. What a scalpel. How gently but how firmly he reproves Simon. And then again, friends, you remember the parable of the prodigal son? We often focus on the extraordinary love of the father towards the younger son. But what about the older son? Isn't it such a gentle way of dealing with the Pharisees? They're offended by the publicans, by the sinners coming into the kingdom of God. They're offended by the grace and the kindness shown to them. And isn't he so gently showing them up? Showing them that they're out of communion with the Father, away from the purpose and the mind of the living God, by being so joyless, by being so selfish, by being so cold towards repentant sinners, by taking no delight in their repentance, when the angels themselves are rejoicing and delighting in these things. You see how the Lord is gradually stepping up the heat of admonition. But then, of course, towards the end of the Gospels, in the face of determined resistance, we meet the most strong and direct condemnations. But it's interesting, isn't it? When you turn to Acts 15, when the controversy over the circumcision arose, some of the Pharisees had believed. Some of them were in the church, sure. A certain number of them caused trouble, but another number of them were in the church and weren't causing trouble. Surprise, surprise. So even some of those Pharisees who were reproved with these strong reproofs may well have come and entered into the church or their associates. How interesting. Now, friends, we often have anxieties about mutual admonition, and I think it's particularly a problem for the English, if you don't mind me saying so, particularly a problem for the Southern English. We find it very difficult to correct each other, very difficult to reprove each other, very difficult to address each other's faults. Other races don't seem to find it quite so difficult. The Chinese are notorious for this. Go into a Chinese restaurant on the mainland and they'll tell you you're a bit overweight, or you're a bit balding, or there's some other problem with your appearance. They're very direct. And of course we find the same with Americans, don't we? They're rather blunt, rather direct in their comments and their criticisms sometimes. And I think the Northerners tend to be a little bit blunter than the Southerners. But we Southerners do have a problem. Interestingly, I found the Egyptians were a lot worse. Ask them how I was getting on with my Arabic studies, and their speech was so sugary, so sweet, sweet as their tea. But our friends, they would very rarely correct me, very, very rarely. And if they did, it was in the most opaque ways, or sometimes with the most devastating critique. It suddenly came out how badly I was doing. So it is something we need to learn. I want to tackle just one or two of the problems we have with reproof. I think one of the anxieties we have about it often is that we're going to get it wrong. We're going to misread a situation, and in trying to help somebody else, we're going to make a mess of it. And there are plenty of examples of that in the scriptures, are there not? We've been thinking about the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ, how completely they misread his motives, how completely they misjudged who he was, what his calibre was. They wrote him off as a carpenter, as a Nazarene. And their own response to the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of act as a mirror. It exposes their motives, it exposes their character. Just as Simeon said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Even his adopted parents, Mary, his natural mother, and Joseph, his adopted father, overstepped their natural authority, did they not? It seems so natural. It seems so reasonable. When the Lord Jesus Christ had been 3 days in Jerusalem, for his mother to say, "Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Where have you been? Where have you been?" But they'd forgotten so much. They'd forgotten what they'd heard. They'd forgotten what they ought to have known from the scriptures. They'd forgotten who that Lord Jesus Christ really was. Or think of Eli with Hannah. Sadly, we can only read from the encounter of the priest Eli with Hannah that deep, sorrowful, meaning prayer had become a rare and a precious thing in the temple, so that when he says to her, "Put your drink away from you," when he sees her weeping, it must have been a rare thing. Whereas on the other hand, sadly, probably drunkenness was all too common in the tabernacle. But how deeply he misread her. At least he corrected himself. Or Eliab, David's older brother, is sadly famous for only one thing in the whole of the scriptures. And that is his jealousy and his natural indignation when he reproved that young stripling from the fields of Bethlehem for pride and for laziness, for coming out to see what was going on at the battle when he had no real understanding of what was going on in David's heart. So there are certainly great grounds for us for caution. But Paul says in that text we read, filled with goodness, completed or filled with knowledge, able to admonish. We are able to admonish. Of course, if we enter into a situation without care, without caution, if there's no thought or preparation, there may well be misunderstanding. It can be very dangerous. But with a right and a wholesome motivation, with prayer, with a desire for blessing of the other party, with a willingness to learn, to be corrected, oh, friends, what a blessing admonition can be to us. And then I think we should come to the central qualifications, because we're beginning to touch on this for admonition. And in this, I'm going to turn to a parallel text which speaks about correction or admonition in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Here Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, hands up those who are spiritual. Well, a wise man will not readily presume he is wise, nor will a spiritual person readily jump forward to say that they're spiritual. And that's the point, isn't it? A truly spiritual person will be cautious, will be careful. And this does require great care, great consideration. Prayer and reflection are essential conditions, preconditions for this kind of work. But fifthly, the fifth aspect of this admonition is laboured, it's emphasised in this verse, in the spirit of meekness. And this isn't just a flash, this isn't just a once-off matter, it must be an ongoing spirit for a corrector. Remember the famous words of the martyr? He said of those who dealt with him harshly, when he saw a criminal, when he saw those gathering together in malice to put him to death, he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." I think it was Robert Bradford. Now, we may not have the same fault as those we're seeking to correct, but perhaps we would easily have been guilty of something worse, far worse, had not the grace of God preserved us, or warned us, or restrained us before. How would I want to be helped out of a difficult situation if I was in the same pit? How would I want to be reproved or admonished? How would I want to be helped? So first of all, we do need to look at the beam in our own eye and take it out to deal with it, to address it thoroughly before we address the motes in others. But also, we need to have a meekness, a sense of our indebtedness to God, a sense of the vast debt he's forgiven us before we address other people's. But meekness and spirituality are key attributes for the corrector, for the admonisher. And sixthly, we must have an eye, as he says here in the same verse, to restoration. He says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." Remember James's statement? "He who converts a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." What a treasure. What a wonderful thing to be able to correct and to help somebody back from the brink of death. Now, it's not always possible. It's not always appropriate, especially with very serious sins like serial adultery or extortion or drunkenness or covetousness, to seek a gentle form of correction or reproof. As John reminds us, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he will pray for it. Somebody who is a serial, unrepentant adulterer or a thief is not a fit subject for mild reproofs. Or the heresy of leprosy, when it takes hold of our hearts and our churches in a serious way and somebody is determined to teach it, that's not a fit subject for a mild or a gentle reproof. It has to be dealt with firmly by the whole church. But for lesser matters, there is a desire for restoration. There is a great desire for the glory of God in the restoring of that soul. And although sometimes severity is needed, and the tone of the very whole letter to the Galatians rings with that severity and that strictness, yet, friends, the great desire of the apostle was with an eye to restoration, an eye to correction. And here our motivation comes in more than anything else, and this is the seventh thing. Paul says to us, "You are filled with all goodness and filled with all knowledge." Our motivation is the key to effectiveness. I remember a brother once telling me about open-air door work, door-to-door work. He said, if the people at the other side of the door can feel and know that you love them, that you're concerned about them, that you're really interested in them, you can say some very hard things without offence. Now, it's not always true, but sometimes we have an anxiety. Sometimes we have a concern. If I do deal with that particular problem, that particular offence, I'm going to cause needless injury. It's going to be the end of our relationship. It's going to cause, he'll take the wrong end of the stick and it'll spoil our relationship for end on. And no doubt there is a real danger of that. No doubt sometimes there is a cliff in dealing with somebody else's flaw or problem. Just as Paul said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. But our friends, we need that reproof. We need that help. And even if the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, there were 12 disciples, but only 3 of them went with him to the mount. Only 3 of them were found in the Garden of Gethsemane, and only 1 of them, we read, rested on his breast. Others seemed to be a little bit more distant, perhaps because of his reproofs, perhaps because of some offence taken. But nevertheless, the soul that really follows after the Lord will embrace it, will relish correction, will look for it. There's good indication in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was sometimes an embarrassment. Sometimes he was avoided when he was in prison. Perhaps too, because of his criminal record, if you like, in the ancient world, but also I suspect because he wasn't a man pleaser, because sometimes he would say things that were harsh and difficult, and it put people's noses slightly out of joint. He was an embarrassment, and he was avoided sometimes, even by eminent church leaders. Friends, if you love your brother, will you leave egg on his face? Will you allow him to go up to the pulpit with his tie improperly tied? No, you'll address it. You won't leave him alone. If you see somebody driving at night without their lights on, won't you flash him? Won't you warn him? Or do you just ignore it because you're worried about road rage or some other thing? Oh, friends, could result in death. How could you not warn him? You remember the very core of the law as far as our relationships man to man are concerned? Love your neighbour as yourself. But you remember, friends, right next door to that command in Leviticus chapter 19, the scriptures say this: thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any ways rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Love and reproof go hand in hand together. The Lord shows it. Concern and admonition are hand and glove together. The flatterer hates. He spreads a net for the feet of those he hates. He despises his neighbour. He has no concern for the progress or the benefit. No concern for the real his real intention, his real attitude towards the other is just to speak honeyed words in order to catch him, to lure him. Has no concern for the benefit and the blessing of the other. Solomon says in the Proverbs, open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And eighthly, I want to consider again a practical example which shows us just how strict and how patient and how persistent the Lord Jesus Christ was in this matter. And again, it's our dear friend and the beloved Apostle Peter that we're examining. Poor Peter, I'm afraid he does have the magnifying glass turned upon him more often than others, no doubt because of his greatness. Chapter 21 and verse 17 of the Gospel of John. You'll be very familiar with the passage. You don't really need to turn to it. But for the third time, the Lord Jesus says this. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And you know he uses that weaker word for love the third time. And he insists that Peter confirms his love the third time. It was painful. It was difficult. You can feel Peter's recoiling back. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. 3 denials, 3 confessions are required. The Lord Jesus reset the broken bone of Peter's confession, stronger than it was before. He reset the broken foundation of his testimony, stronger than it was before, through this means. He turned the sheep into a shepherd, if not a sheepdog. He turned the one who'd wavered into that solid iron foundation stone for the church, humanly speaking, for the time to come. I'm worried, friends, that we're going to spoil the harmony of the fellowship if we take this to hand. We worry that our corrections will be seen as malice. Well, sometimes they will be. There's no doubt about it. When Asa or Solomon or Josiah were reproved, they took it badly. Asa put the prophet who reproved him in prison. Solomon sent assassins to one of the men who showed him up. But friends, we should remember this. If we're worried about spoiling the harmony of the church by mutual admonition, nothing spoils the garden of the Lord as much as the weed of sin. A wise gardener won't leave bindweed or brambles or dandelions to seed. He'll deal with them. He'll tackle them at an appropriate time, and that fairly early. Now, I have a question for you as we finish. When have you or I made the most significant progress in our Christian life? What are the landmarks of our journey when we look back? Were they not often linked to corrections? Were they not often linked to reproofs? Were they not often linked to the breaking of an idol of the heart? Were they not often linked to a crossroads well crossed, wisely crossed? Do we despise the same blessing for a younger believer? Friends, we need to be practiced in this. Think of those commands to the body of the church. There's two parallel passages, and we'll touch them very, very quickly as we finish. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Don't need to turn with it if you don't wish to. Colossians 2:19. This is what Paul says. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. You can see the tissues of the body drawn together. Now, we often think of this knitting together as acts of mutual kindness, as acts of service, of acts of helpfulness, and so they are. So they're certainly very helpful for binding us together. But often, friends, the greatest kindness is a gentle warning, a timely reminder. That's what knits the members together. It's what brothers do to brothers. It's what children do to fathers, and vice versa. Or again, think of the other passage, very closely parallel to this, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul writes this: but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is a compacting of the joints. These joints represent the relationships between us, the junction between two members, and they need to be compacted, they need to be brought together. There's a disease called Ehlers-Danlos disease, and there's a family of diseases like it, where the joints are too mobile, too lax, too loose, too easily dislocated, too easily distracted. Oh, friends, gentle, timely, loving admonition will compact the joints, will bring us together, will bind us together, will increase, not detract, from the harmony. I'm going to finish with this. What was the end of the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ? We think of that rough clay of the 12 apostles. One rejected and replaced, another mysteriously born out of due time. What was the end of that? Those rough-hewn stones of the apostles? Well, here we have this glorious vision in Revelation, do we not? And chapter 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Precious stones, honed and sharp and clear and beautiful. Here was the end of that glorious work of admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. The old craftsman has not lost his power, not lost his touch. He wishes to shape us, he wishes to change us, and he will use us as instruments amongst ourselves to admonish us, to change us, and to bless us, and to shape us into the same image of his dear Son.